All right, good morning, welcome. We're glad that we can be here, we can worship together, continue our worship that we've been doing on our own throughout the week, and now we continue together and be able to celebrate our Savior this morning. Lots of things on tap for this morning. We had a great Sunday school hour. If you're not a part of that, we encourage you to jump in on that. We're going to have community groups later on and be able to enjoy some time of fellowship, discussion of the morning message, and just doing life together. So what a great day we have to be able to worship our Savior on this Lord's Day. Lots of things happening this week, and we want to make sure that we draw our attention to. Tomorrow is the second day of this counseling and discipleship training. It's not too late if you want to jump in. Go ahead and jump in. Tomorrow will be fundamentals track, the fundamentals lecture, part two, and then also the doctrine of sanctification. And so you want to make sure that you jump in on those. Again, this is for helpful information for everyone. We encourage everyone to participate and learn and grow from there. The Wednesday evening, we have continuing our adult series and living with a purpose through Ecclesiastes. We have Dave presenting this week, teaching this week. And then Kids Club started back up this past week, and that'll continue at 6:45. And on Wednesday evening, and we're looking forward to seeing all of the kids there for that. Coming up in the next couple of weeks, we have a couple of opportunities out at camp to join in on retreats, marriage retreat, and then kids retreats. And then also, this is the last week to sign up for summer camp with the $50 discount after January 31st. It's a $25 discount, and then after March 31st, it's the full price there. So we strongly recommend that. We do have camper scholarship forms available if you want to, if you know someone who could utilize that or you would like to utilize that, come see me and I can get those to you. And we'd like to help see everyone go to camp because we love camp and we love seeing our kids going and learning about our Savior there. Also, coming up in February, Brenda and Wayne are getting married, and we're excited about that. So the one thing that she asks is that you RSVP if you plan to attend that. So go ahead and email or call her or let her know here at church, and she'll be able to have an accurate number for who will be attending the wedding that day. We're excited for that, and look forward to celebrating and rejoicing with her. Also, today is Sanctity of Human Life. We believe every person is an image bearer, and we want to value every human life. And today is the day that we focus on specifically the children and caring for them. And we've got a short video from our ministry Cradle that we support that will be an encouragement to you. After the video, we've got to have a word of prayer, and we'll turn it over to Kevin and the team to help lead us in some worship.
Hi friends, this is Mandy Arthur, the director at Cradle Pregnancy Care Center. I would just like to take this opportunity to thank you for all that you do to serve the Lord and to help others. Your church is like a beacon that shines the light of Jesus in the surrounding communities. I greatly appreciate your diligence to teach the Word of God and to help all of those who come to you in their time of need. I would also like to thank you for the support that you give to Cradle. You are a blessing to us and to our clients. I leave you with this verse from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray that God blesses you as you continue to serve Him.
We're thankful for Cradle and the work that they do and the opportunity we have to support them, not only financially, but with our people. We have several people in our church that are involved in Cradle in one way or the other, and we're excited to continue to hear about how the Lord is doing that. If you are here and you are involved with Cradle, go ahead and raise your hand if you help out with Cradle. So, and there's several online that would be raising their hand as well. So, we're thankful for that ministry and those who are involved with it, and we pray for you regularly. Let me go to the Lord and pray as we think about Sanctity of Human Life, Cradle in the ministry, and then looking forward to what we have in store for us this service. Father, it is an amazing privilege that we have to come to you as the Almighty God, ruler of all the earth, sovereign, righteous, but yet you call us to come to you and to worship and to enter your throne room as your children, to present our requests and to worship you. And we are unworthy, but Lord, you have made this possible because of your grace. And Lord, we thank you now for human life, that you have created us to be, created us uniquely in your image. And as image bearers, we have the opportunity to bring you much worth and worship and praise and honor. And Lord, I pray that we would do that in all of our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would do what we can to protect the sanctity of human life. And we thank you for ministries like Cradle and others who are on the front lines, working to meet the needs practically, physically of those who are in difficult life situations, of an unexpected pregnancy or unable to provide in a way that they can, that they know they need to. But Lord, they also provide for them spiritually as they give them the truth of God's word and allow them to see the gravity of what they are about to undergo of being the caregiver of one who was created in your image, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would just be with them as they continue to share the truth of God's word. I pray that we would see souls saved. I pray that we would see the people in our community encouraged. And I pray that you would see the churches that support Cradle and other ministries like it continue to rally around them and support them with finances and prayer and lending and being there on the front lines with them and being a part of those ministries. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity we have, the position that you have put us to be a blessing in that way. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together and continue our worship and sing praises to your name, to hear from your word, and to continue to fellowship as the body of believers. And we pray that everything we do this morning would bring you all the honor and glory that you are deserving of. And we ask this all in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's lend our voices, stand with me, and let's sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Bring forth the royal. read Book of John, verse 9 through 14. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
This I know with all my heart, his wounds paid my ransom. I'm going to ask that you bow in some personal silent prayer. Is that true for you today? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Perhaps there's some sin that has entered that you need to confess. Take a moment. Thank him for what he's done. You know, The angel appeared to Joseph to tell Joseph what was going to happen. And I bet you remember, the angel told Joseph that when the baby was born, they were to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. His people. It's you and me. Peter, in Acts 4:12, was before the council. Of course, they don't want him to preach anymore. And he explains why. He's got to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Because neither is there salvation in what? Any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Great God, you are an awesome, holy, righteous, and perfect being. We are so blessed to be able to be here, gathered together today in your name, and to hear your word, to be blessed by fellowship with each other. We thank you, God, that we can worship you. Thank you for songs. Thank you for your word that teaches us. I pray that we all would take time right now, time today, to consider you, and that we would truly worship you, and thank you, and be grateful for all you've done for us. We pray today Father, for our cradle ministry and our community and for the lives of the unborn. What a tragedy that is. And we pray that we would stand up and be counted as people who want to honor life, and that these little ones would have the opportunity to grow up and be in community like the rest of us. Thank you, Lord, again for our church family. I thank you for our leaders, our pastors. I pray that you bless our time today. And we thank you again for your work. And may we seek you and follow you and please you, God, in Jesus' name.
Demonstrated on the cross. John tells us that that should result in a response from us. In fact, he said, we love him because he first loved us. Let's make this a prayer of commitment.
My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If
privilege it is to call on him. Our children may be dismissed for children's church, those kindergarten age and younger. And we turn in our Bibles to Acts 21 this morning. And I want to give you an introduction to the series and then an introduction to this particular sermon. So every Sunday, there's something special that brings us together into this room. And that which is special is the message. We gather together because of and around and place ourselves under a message. And it's a message about glory. And this message goes something like this. G, God. L, life. O, our problem. R, redemption. Y, you. And we've talked about this before. We've done some teaching on this. But God created all things for His glory. G. Life is meant to be lived, and joy comes when we live for the glory of God. Oh, our problem is sin, which is falling short of the glory of God. Our redemption is what God has provided for us in Christ so that we may now live for the glory of God. And why you can live for the glory of God by faith in the gospel message of Christ. This is the message that we believe, that we cherish. This is the message that we preach because there is salvation and no other name. It's a message that has to do with glory. Who gets the glory in this world? And ever since Eden, rational people, as they see themselves, refuse to believe a message that exalts a being that they cannot see. And the reality is, of course, they're already consumed with the glory of another being that they can see, and that is themselves. To them, the gospel that we have gathered around this morning and celebrate is an outdated, dangerous message created by delusional people. And that's what brings all of this into an inevitable conflict. The gospel is on trial. In West Lafayette, Indiana, it's the proposed city ordinance 3121, which, if passed, would ban any attempt by biblical counselors to speak biblical truth and love to minors wrestling with sexual orientation or issues of gender confusion. For our brothers and sisters up north, it's the Canadian Bill C-4, an LGBTQ-related law that went into effect just a little over a week ago on January the 8th. And many pastors there fear that the vague wording of this Bill C-4, which passed unanimously, will inevitably criminalize Christianity. What goes on trial in this time of conflicting messages is often not the gospel itself, but the foundation of the gospel or the implications of the gospel, like the existence of a creator and sovereign God, the authority of His word, or implications such as gender identity and sexuality. This is nothing new. I've seen the same thing in countries like Ukraine and Romania and Albania when I've been there, where for decades the gospel was placed on trial and rejected by communist authorities. This ultimately goes back to the history of where we began as a church. As you go to the book of Acts, you discover this pattern. And so again, this is the introduction to a series that's in front of us. Let me just talk with you frankly about this. I knew we were going to get back into Acts 21 to 28, the final leg of the book of Acts. We've been working through Acts now for some time. We'll take a chunk and then we'll go do something else and then we'll come back. So I knew it was time for Acts 21. What I didn't understand was how timely it would be. I started getting back into Acts and looked at chapter 21, and it's this story about Paul going to Jerusalem and inevitably the things that follow on his journey to Rome, as he will be under house arrest and eventually appear before the Caesar. What does that have to do with us? And then I started thinking about what's going on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, this message we love is believed by a handful of people there in Jerusalem. Acts chapters 2 to 20, this message that is believed is preached. And you see the verse with Peter and then with Paul, the three missionary journeys of Paul, this message that is believed is now preached and it goes throughout the Roman Empire. What happens in Acts chapters 21 to 28 is that this message goes on trial. When I started looking at Acts 21 to 28, it dawned on me the theme that kind of ties it all together is there are 11 different trials. You'll see Paul on trial before a Roman tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias in chapter 23, verse 26. His name is given. We see that in chapter 21. Chapter 22, he goes on trial before a Roman mob. In chapter 22, towards the end, he's on trial again before that Roman tribune. in chapter 23. He's on trial before a Jewish council. At the end of chapter 23 and into chapter 24, he's on trial before Governor Felix. In chapter 25, before Governor Festus. In chapters 25 at the end, in chapter 26, he goes on trial before a king by the name of Agrippa and his wife. In chapter 27, we see Paul's on trial before a Roman centurion and a ship captain and a crew that are watching him and trying to figure out who in the world this guy is. In chapter 28, the beginning, Paul goes on trial before the local inhabitants on a little island by the name of Malta. And then the book ends with Paul waiting for his trial before the Roman Caesar himself. So I've entitled our series, The Gospel Goes on Trial. I could have entitled it, The Gospel Goes to Court, or The Gospel Goes to Jail. This is typically what happens in the gospel, in the book of Acts when the gospel goes on trial. Somebody ends up in jail. This is inevitably what typically happens when the gospel's placed on trial in the world. Somebody eventually goes to jail. And by the way, this is what's so encouraging about this. I think most of us are like, where is everything heading? Well, please realize God's not in heaven like, boy, if my people get arrested, what am I going to do? God's in heaven saying, I have already ordained that I will use the arrest of my people and the criminalization of my people and the trial of my people and even the execution of my people, the suffering of my people, to make known to an onlooking world the suffering that my Son endured for them. It's through the suffering of my people that His suffering is made known. And it's not simply the gospel message that's scrutinized. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's the implications of this gospel message. For instance, when you look at the book of Acts, as we'll see in our weeks ahead, the heated debate in several of these courtroom situations, and it's not always in a courtroom, but when the gospel is being scrutinized and put on trial, it often has to do with questions regarding whether a person needs to keep the Jewish law in order to go to heaven. And, of course, the gospel says you don't need to do anything, that everything has been done for you. That's the gospel message. But there are those that are so opposed to that they will fight and they will actually authorize the execution because of that implication. Similarly, today, the debate isn't always about the gospel in direct terms. You're not hearing people stand up and say, let's get all those people who believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and round them up and get rid of them. It's much more subtle than that. It has to do with the question of human autonomy, whether we have the right to live the way we choose. And what's hated, what's attacked, is the outlandish notion that we must live under someone else's authority, namely a sovereign God, and that we're accountable to Him for what He says in a particular book that was written so long ago. This is the message that's on trial. It's this message that cannot coexist with the message of modern man, or I guess as I should say, as we're told these days, modern human or modern person, since even the term man itself is fraught with unacceptable bias. This is the message. This is the gospel of the day. I have a right to do what I want to do with my own body. I have the right to marry whomever I choose to marry. I have the right to call myself whatever I want to call myself, to express myself however I choose to express myself, to say something is acceptable and beautiful just because I say it's acceptable and beautiful. And to all of this, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, no, God alone is the Lord who determines what is acceptable and beautiful. This means that God alone has absolute rights, not us. And rather than being autonomous, I'm actually accountable to Him. And it's this message that's on trial in the world today. As it was in the middle of the first century, so today and will be until Jesus returns. So what does it take to live as a follower of Jesus in hostile times like these? Well, we're going to find out in the weeks and however long it takes us to go through Acts 21 to 28, the answer to that vital, relevant question. And in today's text, that's the introduction to the series, the introduction to this particular message is what's needed is a certain mindset. What's needed when the gospel goes on trial is a mindset that is illustrated powerfully for us in this passage. And so listen to the reading of God's word, today's text, Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with them. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to see us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we could lodge. What do we see illustrated in this passage? What we see illustrated is especially what is needed in a time when the gospel goes on trial, and it's what I want to refer to as gospel perseverance. What is gospel perseverance? We see it illustrated vividly here, and we will be seeing it throughout our weeks ahead, and we see in this text how it shows up in 3 areas of life. Number 1, gospel perseverance, verses 1 to 6, shows up in our relationships. This is such a very practical section, and in the first scene we see how this gospel message that we believe and embrace produces in us something that shows up in our relationships with one another, a perseverance. Now, as Acts 21 begins, Paul's third missionary journey is coming to a close. In Acts 20, we saw where he had given his farewell charge to his dear friends, the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And even there, we began to see what we've already known, that to Paul, relationships were so significant. We see 3 realities in this. 1, how he appreciated people. In this 21st chapter, we see this stunning statement in the NIV, "After we had torn ourselves away from them." Interesting. When was the last time you had to tear yourself away from someone? Such was the depth of your relation, your connection, your devotion. Most of us don't know this kind of interpersonal depth. We tend to be surfacey, even in our relationships with brothers and sisters. Now, you can't manufacture that. It often is not a result of "let's get to know each other so that it'll be difficult for us to part." That's kind of the misnomer the world has. This kind of bond happens when you take people who love Jesus and you put them together in ministry. And we'll see this today. Paul's going to have this kind of bond with people he knows less than just a week. But when you get people together living for the advancement of the name of Jesus, this bond develops. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And he meant that. He spent time with people. He wept over people. He really appreciated people.
So when he and the Ephesian elders parted company in chapter 20, he was convinced. He told them such, I'll never see you again and you'll not see me. This was a tearing apart of a relationship in this life that would not be mended. He was determined to get to Jerusalem. This is a key word, by the way. You look for repetition when you're in narrative sections. This word Jerusalem appears five times here, verses 4, 11, 12, 13, 15. Paul's going to Jerusalem. Ironically, it's in going to Jerusalem that the Lord's going to launch a ministry to the Gentiles. It'll be a prison ministry. He's going to reach Gentiles by Paul going to Jerusalem and getting arrested. He's always got something, does the Lord, in mind. He's not at all wondering what's going on with these house bills and all of these other legislative issues. He's up to something in the advancing of his work. Paul was going up to Jerusalem to deliver a benevolent offering, and he's got an entourage of brothers with him. We've been following them in chapter 20. Luke gives some interesting details about this trip in verses 1 to 4. He says, the next day we went to Rhodes, about a 70-mile trek. From there to Patara, another 70 miles. We found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, distance of 400 miles. Went aboard and set sail. After the sighting of Cyprus and passing to the south of it, I wonder if Paul thought about Barnabas. They parted company on not good terms back in chapter 15. And this is where Barnabas is from as he passes by Cyprus. All this drama involved, this meaningful activity. If you look at a map, you'll discover that Paul followed the coastline in a south by southeast course to reach Jerusalem. He probably sailed on a small ship from Miletus to Patara, switched to a larger vessel to head out into the open seas across the Mediterranean. Danger was an open sea travel. Was greater danger, but so was the capacity for speed. And Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. He had already said this by Pentecost. On his return trip across the sea en route to Rome, he will travel in a ship that carries 276 people. This is not a little fishing vessel. This is a big ship that he's on as a part of this trip. But all these details given by Luke, the writer of this, he mentions places like Cos and Rhodes and Patara and Cyprus and Tyre, just to mention a few. I've counted 10 different locations, geographic locations in this passage. Why does the Bible include geographic locations? I don't know in this case totally, but remember our mission. Here's one reason. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There, if you're going to fulfill the mission of Jesus, you got to go to geographic locations. You can't stay where you are and fulfill the mission. Do you ever think about how many different beds or mats or floors that Paul slept on in his life? In this passage alone, I count four different places where he lay his head. Gospel perseverance. He's on the move. He's paying a price for being on the move. There's financial costs. There's loss of sleep. There's all kinds of things going on in travel. One of the things we see when we move just through the book of Acts, the story of the history of the church in its first 30 years, is this progress. Jesus said, go, and the followers of Jesus took him at his word, and they went, and we see them moving. They're going out. And we see this progress in a variety of ways. We see people witnessing. We see people being converted in city after city. We see churches sending out missionaries. We see people staying and not going so they can support those that go out. We see church members giving sacrificially. We see disciples growing in their knowledge of the Word. In less than 30 years, the gospel goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and the whole Roman Empire is made aware of this good news of Jesus. This kind of progress doesn't just happen. It involves intentional, sacrificial, Spirit-led effort, gospel perseverance, and it shows up in scene one in their relationships with one another, and particularly Paul's. Real people in real places, and these bonds develop. Notice again verse 4. First thing was we see Paul doing in Tyre. Luke says he what? Sought out the disciples. Paul didn't start the church in Tyre. He probably didn't even know these believers. In fact, the people who started this church were possibly the Christians who fled the persecution in Jerusalem following Stephen's death in Acts 11, verse 19, we're told. And do you remember who instigated that persecution? If there was ever a town where he could have skipped his way and, or at least skipped church to avoid some embarrassment from the past, it would have been this town for Paul. Oh, you're the guy that killed my father. But Paul didn't skip church, even if he had to face up into some unpleasant memories. He sought out the disciples in this very town. What does this tell us about him? When faith is real, it shows up in relationships, specifically in a firm commitment to a local church and to the relationships in that local church. Wherever Paul goes, he seeks out the people of God and he connects with them and he builds into them and he benefits from them. If he goes in a place and they don't have a local church, he's evangelizing and seeking to establish a church in that place. When Paul got to Tyre, he found disciples there. First course of action. Church in the book of Acts is not a one day, a week type of thing. Church isn't where you go on Sunday. Church is our identity. It's who we are as the people of Jesus. And when the gospel goes on trial in the world, you better be connected to the people of God, because you don't want to be standing on your own by yourself when God's designed that we face this hostility in relationships with one another. So, Paul appreciated people. Having said that, some of us really need to ponder this second point carefully, including me. He didn't live to please people. Paul did not live to please the people he appreciated. The end of verse 4, NIV says, though through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Interesting. Why would they urge Paul not to do what he was set out to do? The text says because the Spirit made it clear that there would be danger waiting when he got to Jerusalem. Now, you have to be a Bible interpreter at this point. Some say that Paul was wrong then for going to Jerusalem in Acts 21. They say he disobeyed the Holy Spirit because he was headstrong, because he had his mind made up and would not be deterred by the Holy Spirit. And this decision caused him to waste 4 years of his life, 2 while he's in custody in Caesarea after he gets arrested, and then 2 under house arrest ultimately in Rome. I disagree. When what the Spirit gave Paul through these brothers that are sharing this was a warning, not a prohibition. The warning was, you're going to suffer greatly when you get to Jerusalem. You know the effect that had on Paul? I knew I was going to suffer greatly the day I became a Christian. Because remember, the message that was given to Paul the day he became a Christian was, tell this man how much he will suffer for me as he makes me known to the Jews and ultimately to the Gentiles. Paul is like, okay, so I'm going to suffer greatly. I'm going to Jerusalem because there's a work for me to do. It would have been so easy to stop for us. Think of it. If we knew danger was just around the corner, most of us would like, well, maybe we should change our course here. Like, they're getting pretty hostile out there. Why don't we just sort of tweak this and tone this down and just sort of go here instead of there if that's where the action is? No, that passage is Acts 9. Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Just a few days before this particular warning, Paul already told the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Before that declaration, Paul himself shared, he's going up to Jerusalem, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. That's Acts 20, verses 20 to 2 and 23. So, these brothers aren't telling him anything new. You're going to face hardship up there. Well, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem, Paul. I already know I'm going to face hardship. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. To have this kind of gospel perseverance, you and I need to settle this fundamental issue that Paul had settled. Paul could say, I'm not living for this world. I've already died to this world. Since Christ has entered my life, I'm not living for my safety. I'm not living for my comfort. I'm not living for my retirement. I'm living for the kingdom of God. And this kingdom living will reap benefit forever and ever and ever in eternity future. This is why Paul could hear the well-meaning pleading from the disciples at Tyre and not be deterred. He appreciated people. He did, but he didn't live to please them. Interesting. You think that's not wise for me to go up there? I'll think about that. I'm going. Verses 5 and 6 tell us what happened next. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. I'm going. I think about Proverbs 29:25. King James puts it this way. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Love people? Yes. Appreciate people? Yes. Fear them? Live for their approval? No. Can't do that. Gospel perseverance says, I will not do that. And again, think of gospel perseverance in the two ways in which I'm thinking of it. The gospel is what produces this perseverance. It's not like you look within yourself and say, I got to persevere. I got to persevere. The gospel itself produces this message. But then having believed this message, I must do this. I will not be deterred from the implications of this message. Paul lived to please the Lord. Point C in your outline. The key to gospel perseverance is to learn to live to please an audience of one. We care about multiple audiences. Frankly, I care very much about what you're thinking right now. I care about what you're thinking about this church and about life. I care about you, but I cannot be driven by that. I have to be driven by pleasing an audience of one. This determination is not something we manufacture because what the gospel necessitates, it is the gospel that produces it. This is where prayer enters the picture. Consider Paul again. This is why he prayed so much. What do we see him doing in verse 5? We see him on his knees praying. And these are not long-time friends, as was the case with the Ephesian elders. These are people he just met 7 days before this. And the text says they all came to the beach and they brought their wives are there, their children are there. Why? To pray with this man that they love deeply now. The power for living to please the Lord comes from the Lord. And so here they are on their knees calling upon God. There's danger coming in Jerusalem. But I'm going there. I need his help so I can face this danger in a way that will honor him. You need this help so you can let me go and do what God's called me to do. This is why he persevered. I don't think that Paul, the Spirit was warning Paul of coming danger so he would avoid it. I think he was warning him so he could continue to prepare for it. And as it turned out, when it came, he was ready. He persevered. My friend, is the gospel shaping the way you relate to people? As I mentioned a moment ago, I've struggled with people pleasing all my life, it seems. But I am learning, and that's the best verb, a present sort of tense verb. I am learning, and I hope you are as well, to live in light of this gospel reality. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Camp on that word Lord for a moment. He is the audience of one. To say he's Lord is to affirm that it's his honor, his will, his pleasure that is now my supreme pursuit. And this is the amazing part. He has given me, he's given us his Spirit who provides the power to make this kind of gospel perseverance a reality for us so that we appreciate each other, we listen to each other, we build into each other, we warn each other, and then we go to him and we determine we will do what pleases him, come what may. Gospel perseverance shows up first in our relationships with people. Gospel perseverance, secondly, shows up in our responses to difficulties, verses 7 to 11. Now, I must hasten to say the purpose of the book of Acts is not to glorify Paul. Paul was just a man. But Paul believed in a great God. And when a person does that, when a person knows this great God, and it shows up in a very compelling way that he knows this great God, that person is worthy of our examination and then even our imitation. And we see this showing up here in response to difficulties for Paul, as it will for us. Gospel perseverance shows up in responses to difficulties. Watch what happens in Paul's response in the next two scenes. First, Luke tells us that Paul, get this, fellowshipped with a former enemy. Verse 7, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais. That's a 25-mile journey. Where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea, another 40-mile trek. Stayed in the home of Philip. Now, Philip is introduced with his title. We haven't seen this before. Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. We know he's one of the seven. We've seen that back in Acts 6. And we're told that he has four unmarried daughters who, by the way, prophesied. Interesting. He stays with Philip. Philip. We met Philip in Acts 6 when the church selected him and six other spirit-filled, wise individuals, followers of Jesus, to care for the widows in the church. We saw Philip in chapter 8 as he's doing evangelism, preaching the gospel to Samaritans. We actually see him leading an Ethiopian man to faith in Christ. Now we see Luke giving Philip this title, the evangelist. It's the only person he gives that title to in the book of Acts. But something else about Philip that makes this hospitality in Acts 21 absolutely incredible, and we probably missed it. Wiersbe points out, since Philip had been an associate of Stephen, and Paul had taken part in Stephen's death, this must have been an interesting meeting. Oh my, indeed it was. Paul used to be Philip's enemy. I mean, literally. We know the rest of the story of Paul. Go back to the beginning of his story. Paul hated Christians. Paul went into the synagogues and arrested Christians. Paul authorized the killing of Christians. He was convinced he was doing the right thing in all of this. And he left in his wake grieving families. Multiple families lost loved ones because of this man. Lost friends because of this Saul of Tarsus. And now we're meeting one of them. And now they're breaking bread together. No hard feelings, no cold shoulders. Should we attribute this reality to the fact that, well, this Paul and Philip are just great guys? No. Is this how they can bury the hatchet? The reason they're together in that house is because they serve a great God, and they are so impacted by His grace in their own lives. They really believe in God. They really believe in Him. Perhaps you're struggling with some relationship that's gone sour. Look to the Lord, my friend. Look to His cross. Through His cross, He reconciles us to Himself. No matter how great our sin, He takes the barrier away. But He also reconciles us to each other, no matter how great the barriers have been. So ask Him. Believe in Him. Watch Him work in that situation with that person. This is the power of the gospel. God sent His Son Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for sinners. He died to set sinners free. He died to reconcile sinners into a relationship with Himself. And He died so that these sinners who are in a relationship with Himself would be in a relationship with each other. No matter what's in the past, they have a relationship now, a bond now. They're new creatures now. Put your trust in Him and watch Him give you the power to treat that former enemy the same way we're seeing Philip treat this former enemy, as a friend. As a friend. Gospel perseverance shows up in response to these difficult situations. And for some of us, it's long-standing, how in the world am I ever going to relate to that person? And then we see, secondly, Paul received a message about a future danger. Verses 10 and 11, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And here's the scene where he comes over and he takes Paul's belt off, ties up his hands and feet, and says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. I just think this is so ironic. This is how God often works. How does God launch a mission to reach more Gentiles? He takes Paul up to Jerusalem, a place where they hate Gentiles, and he gets him arrested there. And through, I mean, that's what infuriates them, as we'll see in a later scene, where they're listening to his testimony. And when he starts talking about God has sent me the Gentiles, they start screaming. God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it this way. Up to Jerusalem to reach more Gentiles. And it's there that it's here where Paul gets this message about this impending danger. This isn't the first time, by the way, in the Bible that a spokesman for God illustrates their messages. Ahijah wants to show Solomon how his kingdom's going to be disrupted, so he rents his cloak, 1 Kings 11. Isaiah, boy, this is the one. Isaiah is given a message to the Jews that they're going to be carried into captivity by the Assyrians, so he walks around naked and barefoot. Isaiah chapter 20. Show the Babylonians going to be capture Jerusalem. Ezekiel makes a replica of the city and gives a visual demonstration of the attack. So more than one way to teach truth, and here's one, you know, just use some sort of an illustration. In this case, get his belt, Agabus, and do this. He doesn't just tell Paul danger's coming, he shows him. And he doesn't just do it for Paul, he does it for everybody watching. You can just see the people's eyes, like, Agabus is tying up Paul, and they begin to think about, this is what's going to happen to our friend. And his word, so shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind this man. Again, interpretation question. I don't see the Holy Spirit saying to Paul, don't go. I hear him saying, just realize this is what you're facing. And particularly those watching, this is what he's facing. And as always, the Spirit will be right. Brothers and sisters, when we're living in light of the gospel, we view situations, difficult situations, differently than the world did. We view them differently than we used to view them. We look at difficulty differently once we've come to know Christ. Difficult situations are not obstacles to avoid. They often are opportunities to see the Lord at work. And we realize that. You've probably heard of the great missionary David Livingstone. God used him in wonderful ways to reach the continent of Africa. Ministry wasn't easy for him, or his wife, or family. His wife was Mary Moffat Livingstone. She was born in Africa herself, the daughter of Robert Moffat, the missionary who inspired Livingstone to go to Africa. The Livingstones married in Africa in 1845, and the years that followed were difficult for Mary. Think about this. So much so that finally she and their six children returned to England so she could recuperate as Livingstone himself plunged deeper and deeper into the African interior with the gospel. Unfortunately, even in England, she lived in or near poverty, and the hardships and the long separations took their toll on Mrs. Livingstone, who died when she was 42. This is the reality about advancing the gospel in the world. I'm humbled by the sacrifices others have made to make the saving message of Christ known to the perishing. He never said it would be easy. And their examples remind me that if I want to be a person that God uses for his honor, I must exhibit this gospel perseverance that we're seeing in Acts 21. And again, where does it come from? Where do you find this? Is it by looking within? No, it's not there. It truly comes from the gospel itself. It's the gospel that produces this perseverance that is so necessary. Now, can I just push on this point gently but firmly for a moment? You can be a member of a church for a long time and not get this point. Okay, I was talking with a person this week, someone who's involved in ministry, and someone who's struggling, and so we were talking, and I said, when did you become a believer? When did you become a Christian? And they shared their story about when they were a child and how they heard an evangelistic presentation that scared the fire out of them. It was about hell and don't want to go. And he's like, I don't want to go there. And so he said, I went to my mom and I want to go to hell. Can you help me? And so that's when I became a Christian. I asked Jesus to save me. I said, that's interesting. When did you start loving Jesus? You didn't want to go to hell. I said, get that. When did you actually start loving Jesus? And he looked at me like, I wonder where that question came from. That's sort of odd. You mean I have to love Jesus? I believed, I prayed this prayer so I wouldn't go to hell. My fear is that the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with a lot of people. They've had this transaction with God by praying these words so that they wouldn't have to go to hell. Dear friends, this is not peripheral. The gospel message is about glory to God. Gospel message is about believing in and embracing and cherishing the person of Jesus Christ. It is through loving Jesus Christ and pondering what he has done for us that this perseverance is strengthened in our soul. I can illustrate that this way. Francis Havergal wrote a hymn that shows how meditating on the gospel generates perseverance. It goes like this. This is Jesus actually speaking in the hymn. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than the tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? It's this gospel. It's meditating on this gospel that produces this kind of gospel perseverance that we see in Acts 21. It shows up in our relationships. It shows up, secondly, in our responses to difficulties. And then thirdly, this gospel perseverance shows up in our resolve. That's the word I want to use, resolve. Verses 12 to 16. When I think of resolve, there's a lot of stories we could tell. Woodrow Wilson could not read until he was 10 years old. But he ended up becoming the 28th president of the United States. How? It took a lot of things for sure, but one of them was resolve. In 1938, Károly Takács, a member of Hungary's world champion pistol shooting team and a sergeant in the army, lost his right hand when a grenade he was holding exploded. But the man did not give up. He learned to shoot left-handed, and he won medals in the 1948 and 52 Olympics. That's resolve. I don't know the spiritual condition of those two individuals. In reality, a person can have resolve and not have gospel perseverance. A person doesn't even need to believe the gospel in God's common grace. You can exhibit incredible resolve, and we see this happening all around us. But a person cannot possess gospel endurance without exhibiting resolve. It flows out of someone who's gripped by it. And we see it right here. We see Paul's resolve particularly in response to Agabus. Notice the three responses of Paul in this scene. First of all, he heard the counsel of men. Verse 12, when we heard this, that is this prediction of Agabus, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Notice the we. This includes Luke, who's writing the book of Acts. It apparently includes Timothy, Aristarchus, Sopater, and the other co-workers from Gentile churches that we met back in the beginning of Acts 20. I would assume it might include Philip and his daughters. They're all pleading with Paul not to go. They're all godly people pleading with this friend of theirs not to go. And having heard them, Paul chose to do the will of God. This is what we're told. Verse 13, Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Simple little story and illustrates this vital truth. The will of God is not determined by majority opinion. At least 8 godly church leaders urge Paul not to go, but he goes anyway. Why? They're concerned for him. He's living with a higher aim. Something vital here that we need to just let this, again, sink in. 3 lessons we must heed if we're going to exhibit this kind of resolve. Number 1, we have to face our fears. We must face our fears. Great example of this is Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon had on the wall in his bedroom a plaque with Isaiah 48:10 on it. "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Spurgeon says, "It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." Don't think of this kind of resolve as being naive. Paul is not naive in this story. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and to the guys, "Hey, well, you're exaggerating. Everything will be okay." No, he knows they're right. He knows more than they know about what's coming. He knows he's heading into the lion's den. But he chooses to face his fears. And so must we, enabled by the grace of God, when we're exhibiting this kind of resolve. Second lesson, we must be willing to stand alone. There's no indication in the text that anybody agreed with and supported Paul in this decision, which is rather remarkable. These are godly people that I just mentioned. Nobody that he could see, that is. Because number 3 is we must know what or who we're living for. Many professing Christians sort of add Jesus to their lives. Paul didn't add Jesus to his life. He lived for Jesus. "To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain," he writes in Philippians. Pleasing Jesus ranks above personal comfort, family, even life itself. "I am ready to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul. You say, "Well, yeah, but Paul is an exceptional person." Granted, he was. But what he's doing here should not be considered exceptional. This is discipleship 101 according to the Master. Listen to Jesus. He's speaking here. This is in Luke 9. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father, of the Father and his holy angels." Now, gospel perseverance is to be the norm, not the exception. Paul is willing to go to Jerusalem and die. This is the norm. Some of us struggle with just getting up and going to church. The problem, it's a fundamental problem. We've lost sight of what or who we're living for. Are we living for comfort and security and protection and money and family? When a good thing becomes more important than Jesus, the Bible calls that idolatry. What we're living for is what we see right here. Paul, "I'm going to Jerusalem for the sake of that name, the name, the one who gave his life for me." Can we say that like Paul? "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of Jesus." And then this resolve produces a final response for Paul, in that he encouraged others to look up. We see a couple of evidences of this. He reaches out to his friends in verse 14, and they encourages them to submit to God. Verse 14 says, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up. Luke includes himself in that number. We gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Do those final words indicate that they knew it was the Lord's will prior to this, but just so wanted that so badly to prevent Paul from harm that they sought to avoid it? And you can't blame friends for wanting to protect him. A true friend would do no less. Or did they learn from just seeing Paul's example, this is the will of the Lord then, let's embrace that. Paul's example helps them look up. It's not what I want that matters, friends. It's not what you want that matters. It's what he wants. May his will be done. You're right, Paul. May his will be done. So often we fight to work things out the way that seems best to us. And then when things sort of go haywire, we passively say, oh, well, may the Lord's will be done. That's where we need to be from the start, beloved, in submission to God. And because of Paul's example, his friends learned to submit to God. Secondly, we see the evidence of his friends facing this danger with him. This is how this scene ends in verses 15 and 16. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's no small thing in that statement right there. We went up to Jerusalem. Like, you know, Paul, if you want to go up to Jerusalem and die, that's fine. We went with him. So the group made this final leg of the trek, apparently walking a distance of some 64 miles. And think of the courage it takes for them now, as Paul's teammates, to accompany him, a man marked in Jewish circles, right into the lion's den of Jerusalem. And think of what it meant for Menasin to house at least 8 Gentiles and this man who was considered to be an enemy according to Jewish law. Why did they do that? I suggest to you it's because gospel perseverance is contagious. We've all experienced this, haven't we? You're struggling to really stand for Jesus. And then God is so kind, he brings into your life someone that models what it looks like. And you spend time with them and you're like, I can do that by the grace of God. Spend time with someone who's on fire for the Lord and you might catch fire too. I see that happening right here in this story. So let's take inventory. Let's ask ourselves 2 questions as we think about this story and the implications of it. Question number 1, do I really believe God? Not do I believe about God, but do I truly believe he is God? Do I believe he's the God that he has revealed himself to be? My friend, do you believe in the one that this God sent into the world to save you from your sins? Let's start with that question. Do you believe that this God has a purpose for your life? That this God's good purpose for your life involves suffering? But suffering that will be worth it all when we see him. Do you believe that this God is orchestrating the very details of your life and the details of the world around you? Do you believe that he's given you a roadmap for this life and how to navigate in this life? And that roadmap is called the Bible. And are you placing your confidence in this God and in this book that he has given to you, which will give counsel to you for making the decisions that come along? Friends, the gospel is going on trial. It has been, and it is going on trial. It's on trial. And this means we must settle this issue right now. Do I really believe God? Do I really believe this God who's revealed himself in this book and who said that his son is the way that you can know me forever and that there's salvation in no other name besides that name? If we do believe that, then let's affirm it to him right now. Right now in our heart of hearts, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. And if we're struggling, let's admit that to him as well. As did the father who said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's critical that we face this issue. Question number 2, am I really doing God's will in my life? So do I really believe God, and am I really doing God's will in my life? Paul was willing to do the will of God, even if it meant losing his life. In fact, he was willing to lose his life because he was convinced that he would be doing the will of God to go where he was heading. Is there anything that you know to be God's will for your life that you're refusing to do? Well, let's settle that issue right now. God is so kind to be giving us the opportunity right now to settle that issue. Lord, by your grace, I want to do your will in my life, not my will, not the will of my parents, not the will of my peers, your will. And by your grace, I will exhibit gospel perseverance. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Amen. Amen. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for how you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for this very relevant section of your word that you've privileged us to open today, and we anticipate opening again in the weeks ahead. And I'm just praying for my own soul and my brothers and sisters that you will just generate a greater gospel perseverance. Not a fighting kind of perseverance that repels people, but the kind of perseverance we see from Stephen as he takes the stones that are hitting his body and cries out to you for their forgiveness. May we stand in ways that people will know we love them because we love you. I pray for those that don't know your son. Maybe there are those right now that are pondering that little story. They may have received you, whatever that they thought that meant, just so they didn't have to go to hell, but they've never really come to love your son. Would you generate that in their heart right now? True repentance, a true faith. And we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing that song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It's a wonderful, wonderful song to finish our time with. This church and becoming a part of this church, we have a new members class that's going to start the first Sunday in February. See me and we can talk more about that. But don't leave today. If you've got issues the Lord's dealing with, let us pray with you. As I've been mentioning, our prayer room right across this hallway, Our prayer partners will be there. If you'd like someone to pray with you right now, just walk over to that room. We'd love to interact with you and pray with you. Here's the doxology as we finish today. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.